We've been talking about mysteries of the kingdom, living in the already and not yet. Lord, we ask this morning that you would make this word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip in conversation. And Father, as the rains return not empty, so neither may your word, but may it accomplish that for which it is given, the strengthening of our faith, Lord, the assurance of our salvation, and may we be obedient to what you command of us. So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone would say, amen. So our text today takes place during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's already come in. He's cleared the temple. Then he's cursed the fig tree. And Jesus comes back to the temple. Now that Jesus is back in the temple, he's meted and he's peppered by questions from the religious leaders. By what authority are you doing this? And Jesus doesn't necessarily give them the answer that they anticipate. Rather, our Lord follows that question with three parables of judgment. And the first is of two sons. And the Lord ends that parable by telling them, the religious leaders, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're going to enter the kingdom before them. The second parable is about some tenants. And the Lord ends that parable by saying that the kingdom of God will be taken away from these religious leaders and it will be given to those producing its fruit. But then Matthew tells us then that the religious leaders then perceive, they finally get it, that Jesus is talking about them. And they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't because the crowd held Jesus to be a prophet. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus does not back off. Rather, he launches into another parable. And this time, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And in this parable, Jesus speaks of a king sending out his servants with invitations to this wedding feast. And the responses are shocking. As we walk through this parable together, we pray that this parable teaches us that God is the sovereign king who invites guests to the wedding feast. Therefore, we heed his call to come. So in the remaining time that we have together, we want to take a look at these three invitations that Jesus speaks of, and we want to note the responses of the subjects. And then we want to examine ourselves in light of what this text is teaching us today, in light of what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us as his people. And so we'll take a look here at this first invitation. Now, we know that weddings are still a big deal in our culture. It doesn't matter how big or how small the wedding is, a level of planning is always required. A decorated venue is needed. Proper attire needs to be worn. Photography, food, and drink, flowers. And like, what is a wedding without guests? Those who have been invited to join in the joy of the celebration. And as handsome as the groom may be on his wedding day, like, we can all agree that it's not about him, is it? Not at all. The focus is on the bride. And if you've ever attended a wedding here at TCC, like, you know when those back doors fling open, what bursts forth is a beautiful, blushing bride. Being escorted down the aisle, she's dressed in white. We all stand as she comes to meet her bridegroom. The focus is on the bride. When we look at our text today, that's not what we see. The focus is on the king's son, in whom the king greatly delights in. And the king wants other people to share in this same delight that he has for the son. And so we look at verse 3 then. And the king, he sends out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. In other words, go out and call those who have already been called. But we read, they did not come. Like, what should their responses have been? Like, what an honor it is to receive an invite from the king. Like, what an honor it is to share in the king's delight. But that's not what we see. They just blew it off because they didn't care. But we see that the king would not be deterred. Look here in verse 4, and we see that the king now, he sends out other servants. And he tells these servants to tell those that are invited, man, I have got everything covered. The oxen have been prepared. I have prepared my dinner. The calves have been fattened, and they are ready for the slaughter. Come to the wedding feast. And what we read is that some ignored this invitation. Some said that they were too busy. I got a business to tend to. I have a farm to tend to. And others treated the servants shamefully. They seized them. They resorted to violence and they killed them. Like, here we have a sovereign king who has granted his subjects an absolute privilege to join this wedding feast in celebrating his son. But based on these varied responses, we see that they not only dishonor the father, but they also dishonor the son. In verse 7, the king exercises his sovereign right and he exacts justice to those who have rejected this gracious invitation. In his righteous anger, he sends his troops to destroy the murderers and burn down the city. The king is still determined to fill this banquet hall with his invited guests. We get to verse 9, he sends out servants. Now for the third time, go out to the main roads and find as many as you can and invite them to the wedding feast. And we read that the servants, they went out and they gathered up all kinds and all types of people. We're told both good and bad. Like, on the surface, like, this really does sound like an act of desperation on the king's part. On the surface. But if we're looking below the surface of this parable and peeking behind the curtain just a little bit, thinking theologically, it speaks to the breadth and the depth and the length of the king's grace and his mercy in going far beyond the margins and calling those to the banquet feast. Read in verse 10. This group must have responded because, man, the banquet is full. It's full of guests. Turn to verse 11 and we see that the king now, he walks in and he's taking a look at the guests and he quickly notices that there is a man that is still in street clothes. Commentators will tell us that during this period of time, it was common for the king to provide wedding garments for those who attended the wedding feast. This man probably got by the servants, managed to slip by them, but he doesn't seem to slip by the king. The king goes to him and he calls him friend. But what follows is not a friendly conversation, but one of condemnation and in judgment. Like, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Are you kidding? And then the order follows. Because there is no excuse that he could have given to get himself out of that situation. Bind him hand and foot and throw him to the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, few are chosen. So it's like, what do we do with what we have heard, with those 14 verses? It's what we're supposed to do every single time that we open up Scripture. We examine our lives according to the truth that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. And the same is true of this text. And so we want to conduct some self-examination this morning in light of the truth that we have witnessed in this text. The truth concerning the gospel call. The truth concerning the righteousness of the Son. And the truth concerning our responsibility as the King's subjects. And so the first thing that we'll look at here is the truth concerning the gospel call. We examine ourselves in light of this truth. See that this parable teaches us that salvation begins with the gospel call. And there are no exceptions to that. Dutch theologian Anthony Hokema, who has since passed away, he defined the gospel call as this: the offering of salvation in Christ to people, together with an invitation to accept Christ in repentance and faith, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. See, when we peek behind the curtain of this parable, we know who the King is. The King is God. The Son is Jesus Christ, and the wedding feast speaks of the eternal joy that we will share with Christ and the Father at the end of the age. And as we have seen, like all of these wedding invitations, they went out to this banquet feast, but only few responded to the invitations favorably. And these varied responses that we see in this parable, they should remind us of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people who were called repeatedly by the prophets, by the priests, and by the godly kings, but they failed to come. In our meditation text together, we read from Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has not money, come. Buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." That's the Old Testament. We turn to the gospel, specifically in the Gospel of Mark. And how does Jesus Christ begin his ministry? He begins with the gospel call. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now here is Jesus in the last week of his life. 3 years have passed and he is still dealing with the stubborn unbelief of God's chosen people, these religious leaders, for the exact same reasons that we see in this parable. Indifference toward the things of God. Personal priorities are taking precedence over God's priorities. Hearts have been darkened with murderous intent. And Jesus is clear to these obstinate religious leaders that those on the margins of society, those tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles, these people will receive the kingdom who believe in my name. And they are the ones who will experience the joy of the wedding feast. This parable also teaches us that the proper response to the gospel call is to heed the call and come dressed in the proper garments. There are absolutely no exceptions. Only then will one experience the joy of the wedding feast. If we try to press this modern notion of our individual rights on this parable, we're going to walk away with the notion that I have my rights. Therefore, I am free to accept or reject any and all invitations that come my way in this life. And that is true in this life. But if this parable is giving us some insight into what the kingdom of heaven is like, then we have to know that the gospel call is the most important call that we would receive in all of life. And to reject this gracious summons to salvation is to simply continue on this road, journeying to eternal damnation. And it's simply because you have proven yourself unworthy. The gospel call concerns our destiny, our final destiny. So how does one become worthy? Think about what the king said first in 8. The wedding feast is ready, but these have proven themselves unworthy. And so how does one then become ready? It's understanding. It's assenting to, and it's trusting in the gospel facts. You see, these gospel facts are the truths of the gospel, and these gospel facts must be proclaimed to every type of person in the world. Now, remember what Pastor Lou indicated last week. He said that we are the scribes. We are the scribes that have been entrusted with these gospel facts, and the Lord has sent us out into the world to proclaim them to all who will hear. We proclaim a message about God, that God is the creator and he is the sustainer of the universe. And in order for us to know God as redeemer, we must first know him as creator. We proclaim the reality of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin affects all of creation. And there's nothing that we can do to remove this stain, this taint of sin from our lives apart from God's intervening grace. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, his sinless life and his sacrificial death that he paid as a penalty for your sin and for my sin, for our rebellion against God. But we also proclaim the hallmark of that portion of the story too, correct? That on the third day he was raised to new life, and his resurrection grants us new life. And then we also invite those to hear, who hear the gospel, to respond favorably in repentance and faith. Repentance, changing heart, mind, attitude, and will, faith, resting, and receiving Christ alone for salvation as he has been offered to us in the gospel. So you come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. This brings us to the second thing that we examine ourselves in light of. It's the righteousness of the Son. So we ask the question, like, what are we to glean then from the man who showed up to the wedding feast and who was improperly dressed? Charles Spurgeon, in his take on this, in his sermon, he put these verses this way. He says, in a word, it is well for all men to be reminded that the enemies of the great king are not only outside the church, but they are even in it. While a part refuse to come to the wedding of his son, others press into the banquet and are still his foes. So do you see what Spurgeon is saying? He's saying that they are sworn enemies of God who prove their hostility towards God by spurning the gospel call. Not for me. But then there are sworn enemies of God that press their way into the covenant community, and they expect to be received on their own terms, according to their own rules. Like, if it's true that the king provided the wedding garments for all of the invited guests, then we have to assume that this man refused to wear the garment. In his mind, he was good with these old, shabby clothes over the wedding robe that was being provided to him at absolutely no cost. Like this really reeks of high-handed rebellion against the king, and it's fueled by all kinds of self-centeredness. This man had absolutely no problem, like, drawing the hospitality from the king, but he refused to share in the joy that the king had for the son because he neither cared about the king or the son. And when he was confronted, we find out that he was speechless because the darkness of his heart was exposed. And being cast out to outer darkness, it was a rightful end. And that gnashing of teeth, it speaks to the grinding and the gnawing that takes place out of fits of anger and rage. And when we couple that with weeping, we get a vivid, apt description of what hellish behavior looks like that's fit for hell. It tells us that not all who gather for worship on the Lord's day are dressed in the proper wedding garments. Some have come to the Lord's house to worship with his people with garments on that are full of rebellion against God. They have heard the gospel call, but they have refused to trust in the Son and the righteousness that he brings because they are clothed in their own righteousness, and they are trusting in their own righteousness. And physically, they are here, but their hearts are as far away from God as the east is from the west. If that's you this morning, whoever you may be, it means that you have heard the gospel call. And now the king of the banquet is asking you to exchange the old, filthy garment of self-righteousness and put on the garment that he has provided for you at no cost, made possible through his son in whom he is well pleased. You see, the reason why the king and the father is well pleased with the son is because the son is the only one who perfectly obeyed the will of the father. You see, and the son has purchased this wedding garment for you, and he's done it with his precious blood. And now he is offering it to you as a gift. And the son says to you this morning, put on my righteousness. And there is no more journeying down that smooth road paved to eternal damnation. Rather, you will turn course and be headed to the eternal feast, with banquet clothes on that's fit for the occasion. And you will be able to join with the prophet Isaiah as he says in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Amen. Finally, we examine ourselves in light of our responsibility as the king's subjects. See, Jesus ends this parable. He says that many are called, but few are chosen. That's what we witness in the parable, that the invitations went out to many, but only few were chosen. What is Jesus telling us? Jesus is telling us that salvation is not man's idea. It comes to sinners through God's electing grace. Because we recognize that God's electing grace has been at work throughout all of redemptive history, individually and corporately. The patriarchs, the prophets, the disciples, and now we who are robed in Christ's righteousness in this modern era, God's electing grace. And we have to know that it starts with God's sovereignty, recognizing that God is ultimately the ruler, the judge over all of his creation. And the Lord foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he does this without violating the will of man. We see that concerning salvation, it is God who makes the first move. And God does not choose based on foreseen faith, nor does he choose on human merit. But God makes his sovereign choice according to the riches of his divine grace, in accordance with his good and perfect will, and by his pleasure. Apart from God's grace, we are dead in sin. And we are unable to favorably respond to this gospel call. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that our hearts have been quickened. And it enables us to respond to this gracious invitation. And now that our hearts, and now that we are alive in Christ, we are free from the enslaving power of sin. And we are free then to grow in the grace in which we now stand. Because what we see is that the electing grace of God and human responsibility, they come together in discipleship. And so what does that mean? That means that we who have been chosen by God and robed in the righteousness of Christ, we are to deny ourselves daily. We're to pick up our crosses daily. And we are to follow our Savior daily. What does this look like then? The Apostle Peter is writing to the churches that are scattered all throughout Asia Minor. And in that second letter, Peter tells them that the Lord has called them to his glory and his excellence. And out of this glory and excellence, this calling of God, come precious promises. And according to Peter, these precious promises enable God's people to partake in that which is divine, to partake in the divine nature of God. And by doing that, they are separated from this world, this corrupt world that's been fueled by sinful desire. Faith, God has called them, monergistic work in their lives. But Peter, he tells them, now it's time for you to supplement your faith. Peter says to this faith, add virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. To self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And in the verses preceding all of these qualities, Peter tells them, if you do well here, you'll be fruitful. If you don't do well in these qualities, you'll be blindsided, forgetful that you are a Christian. But then look what Peter writes. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And we should take a look here, and we should not be surprised that we see what rounds out the list of these qualities is love, brotherly affection, and love. Because we see that love really is the supreme evidence that shows that we in fact have been chosen by God. It's the Apostle Paul that says that love is the most excellent way. And if we are excelling in love, then it follows virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and steadfastness. All of those will follow. that this is our Christian responsibility to excel in love. Now, the minute that we hear responsibility, it gets a little burdensome, doesn't it? Oh man, here's something I gotta do. It's my responsibility. It's all on me. It's all on me. But it's not. And the reason why is because the sacrificial love of God has been poured into our hearts through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's a wellspring of love that we're working out of. And if we're working out of this wellspring of love, then yes, we can love God because we recognize the amazing grace that he has wrought in our lives. And we can also love others. And so we appeal to the grace of God through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, by the love that's been poured into our hearts, that we will, with the Spirit's help, make our calling and our election sure. So to those who have not heard the gospel call, therefore have not responded to the gospel call, you have heard the gospel call today, and the king of the banquet bids you to come. For those who have heard the gospel call and they have come, but they're still dressed in filthy rags of self-righteousness, today the king of the banquet bids you to exchange that filthy rag for a robe of righteousness in Christ. For those who have heard the call and have come and are robed in the righteousness of Christ, the king of the banquet exhorts you to continue to love him, to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to love your neighbor as his faithful disciple. We are all journeying to eternity. And so our prayer this morning is that the Lord, his good and his perfect will be done in our lives for his glory and for his glory alone. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts today. We pray by your Spirit, Lord, that we would respond appropriately to this gospel message that we have just heard. And may you take great delight in our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.